Well, hey, everybody. Welcome back to Since You Asked. This is episode 12. I'm alongside my co-host, Alex. Alex, great to have you on today. Great to be with you. Answering more questions from the people.
What an exciting day it is.
It is.
You warned me about what our question was going to be yesterday, and here we go.
Yeah, we don't tiptoe around things. We just decide to step right in them, and today we're stepping in it.
Yes.
So, before we get to that question, we are big fans of coffee, as you know, 12 episodes in, and so we've got a new coffee to review, and this is one that, if you looked on packaging alone, this stuff looks like it could be tops. It's just fancy.
It would be up there.
Yeah. And the bright yellow bag, it draws your attention. So we're trying Gevalia, I believe, or Gevalia. I can't remember. Jonathan, five seconds ago, told me how to say it, and I forgot. But we are trying Gevalia Swedish coffee, and we're trying the espresso roast today. And so, yeah, I don't know what to expect.
I'll be honest. I have not had this coffee, but I have had Gevalia before.
Mm-hmm.
It might have gone down as my single least favorite cup of coffee I've ever had.
Do you think that's going to affect the rankings
today? I don't know, because Jonathan, our faithful producer, as I was getting my cup, he was taking a sip of his, and he goes, "Ooh, that's good."
Really?
And I said, "Huh? come again?"
Yeah.
I don't believe you. So, you know, I've spoken a lot of ill will against Gevalia over the years.
And yeah.
Today I might have to eat my words.
So we're going to try this in a moment, and then I'm going to confess something to you after this.
Oh, okay.
So, but I can't do that until we give our ratings and reviews and all that stuff. So without further ado, let's go ahead and try Gevalia Espresso Roast. One sip. Everybody knows the rules. Here we go. Yeah, it's not bad.
Yeah, it's fine.
It's not as bitter as what I thought it was going to be.
No.
It's really not as strong. Jonathan, when I was making it, he's like, "How many scoops of this you put in?" And it's the espresso roast. I was like, four, because that's what I do when I make the Folgers. But being the espresso roast, I thought it was going to be a little bit stronger. But it's not bad.
No, it's pretty good. I wouldn't say it's great.
Yeah.
I think Jonathan just has poor taste, apparently.
Well, that could be. Speaks more of him than...
Yeah.
But
yeah, but we have a refined palate.
Yeah, well, that is very true.
That's why we are the on-camera talent.
This, exactly. Exactly. What are you feeling?
I'm thinking... I really don't know. So I gave Folgers a 5.
That's the baseline, and, yes. And
I don't feel like it's too far off of there, and I...
Yeah.
I feel weird giving it better than Folgers, and I feel weird giving it worse than Folgers.
Do you think the packaging plays into your ratings at all?
Maybe, but I will say, like, for Folgers coming in just a red can, it's almost iconic.
It is iconic. That is true.
And so its plainness almost kind of works for it.
But I have an expectation when I see this bag that it's going to be like a high-end coffee. I don't know what it is. Like, it just looks, maybe it's the Crown logo. It sounds fancy.
It's got the umlaut.
It's Swedish. I mean,
yeah.
Swedes apparently.
Is this what they serve at IKEA?
I don't know.
It should be.
It should be if it's not. Somebody needs to get on the horn with IKEA.
Yeah.
I'm
going to say, I can't. I'm going to say 4.8.
Oh, so you went lower than Folgers.
Yeah.
So I'm going to say 5.1, and the 0.1 is just because of the packaging. I like the yellow packaging, and it drew me in. Now, here's my confession, and we may have been doing a disservice to Gevalia coffee, and I apologize to the Swedes. This particular bag of Gevalia coffee is about 4 months old, so it's not a new bag. Maybe. It's probably 4 months old.
4 months since you bought it at the store.
So let me, full confession here. I ordered us some new coffees to try. I had some recommendations, had some others that I've had before. and they are not here yet. So I had this bag at home, and I grabbed that. So it's not super fresh, but also, like, at this point, by the time it hits Walmart shelves, is it fresh anyways?
Well, that's what I was kind of getting at. It's 4 months since you bought it.
Yeah.
And then it sat back in the Walmart, you know, stock room for a while. And
this could be year-old coffee.
Probably is.
Yeah. So, yeah, it's okay.
Yeah.
5.1.
Yeah,
I will drink another cup. 8. Let's just say that. Like, yeah. There's some I'm like, after the show, nope, I'm done.
I don't think either of us have gone back to the Kopi Luwak, even though we scored that, you know, in the mid to high fives, 5.5, 5.7.
Yeah, that was just the experience.
Those who don't remember the Kopi Luwak episode, that was episode 6. Yes. That's the civet coffee that they poop out.
Yes.
And then thoroughly clean the coffee beans.
We have faith that they are thoroughly cleaning that.
But you can get the whole background on that and go back to listen to episode 6.
Yeah, go check it out.
But we haven't gone back to that. I would drink another cup of this. It's fine. I think Folger's a little bit better. Yeah. And I think you talk about the packaging. I wonder if it almost hurt it, because you look at the packaging and you're like, oh, that's fancy. It sounds nice, all that. I have high expectations. Mm-hmm. And then you try it, you're like, oh, it's fine. And remember, Folger's, great standard cup of coffee.
Yeah.
And that's our 5. And so we're scoring that right around there.
Yeah.
So we're saying this is it's a very plain standard cup of coffee. You're not going to go wrong with it.
And to all the Swedes that are inevitably watching this now, they're probably saying this is all this is meant to be. Like, it is the Swedish Folgers, if you will.
Maybe.
It could be. I don't know.
Or maybe they're saying that is gourmet delicacies. You probably brewed it wrong. You put too many individual grains of coffee ground in it. And so
I was reckless in my making it.
Yes. Yeah. So if you're a Swede and you're watching, you're saying you're ruining our Gevalia, disparaging the name, please reach out and let us know what we're doing wrong.
Or the other side of this is, maybe this is the trash coffee and there's a reason why it's exported.
Yes.
So either way, let us know.
Yeah.
I found that out. I'm really getting off subject here, but like I found out that things that we often think are really good, the people who like it's originated from look at it like, yeah, that's not that great. Let me give you an example. Otherwise this will make sense. I was working about 12 years ago for a big company, and I was down in Florida working on a build with a contractor. And I said, man, he's like, let's go get some seafood. What's your favorite fish? And I'm like, I'm a big tilapia fan.
Yeah.
And he's like, that's the trash fish. And I'm like, oh, well, that's why it's filling our shelves in Illinois and not here. So anyways, it could be that scenario.
Well,
that.
I always think of, you know, when we were kids, I remember the commercials, Foster's.
Yeah.
Australian for beer.
Yes.
And apparently if you speak to someone from Australia, they say, it's Australian for crap.
Really?
Oh, yeah. They're not big Foster's fans.
Apparently. Wow. But the marketing was great.
Oh, great.
And it convinced us. I mean, it convinced somebody. Somebody, not us. Yeah.
I don't see commercials for it anymore.
No. We figured it out.
Yeah.
So, so 4.95 is the somewhere around there. The rough score for Gevalia. Pick it up at your local Walmart. And
pray that it's one of the newer bags that they've pulled off their shelves.
Yes, open it right away and brew it right away.
Yeah.
So, well, today we are properly caffeinated to answer.
I don't know if I am yet.
Maybe the most difficult question we've had. So let me just give some backstory on this. This question did not come through our email line. It actually came from a personal conversation that I had last week, I had a kind of an interesting experience. I helped someone plan their funeral before they passed away. And it was awesome. It was a really cool experience. I love the woman. And so got a chance to do that. But her family is Catholic and great people, really nice. But one of the guys made a statement to me, and he said, he told me that they were Protestant at one point in time and they had converted to Catholicism. And he said, you know, it's all the same anyways. And in that moment in my head, I'm thinking, no, it's not. But that's not the space to have that conversation. And so I thought, you know what? I think there's a lot of people who probably think that Catholicism, Protestantism, they're one and the same. One's just kind of, if there's any differences, it's more like the same difference from a Baptist to a Church of Christ member or something like that. So I wanted to answer this question, but I want to kind of look at it from the macro level and answer the question: are Catholics Christian? Because that's you're getting into a tough subject matter here. And so I want to look at a couple elements of the Catholic doctrine. And what I don't want to do is infuse my opinion into this. So we've done some research and we've taken stuff directly from the Catholic Church, the Catechism, or different Catholic organizations that have answered these questions as to some of these elements that I think bring up some red flags. And so, again, this is not to disparage anyone. It is to say, hey, let's look at this biblically. Let's think through this and really dive into some of the core beliefs and really come to a biblical conclusion in this. And so, Alex, do you have any experience in this? Like, have you had conversations with people? Do you know people who are Catholic? Like, in our area, it's pretty big. So, what's your experience with this?
Well, and having grown up in Centralia, right on the border there with Clinton County and Marion County, and Clinton County, kind of like the Effingham area, large Catholic population. Yeah. I have family members who are Catholic, raised Catholic, grew up Catholic, wonderful people. I love them dearly. And, you know, my aunt Tammy is the one that, you know, if my parents needed to go out of town, we kind of got sent over to Aunt Tammy's house, and she had kids kind of close to our age, few years older. So that would be the location that we'd go to stay. And a few times we got to go to Catholic Mass with her, which is an interesting thing in itself. So that's kind of my background, is having those interactions as a kid and growing up and learning some things. And I would kind of say, just to, before we get into some of the details of it, just at face value, that question, are Catholics Christian? We've talked about this, you and I, before this episode began, but just to answer that question plainly, we would say yes. They are Christians, in the same way that you can make a blanket statement about any group of people. And we've talked in previous episodes about kind of cultural Christianity and cultural membership at churches, to where it's just like, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and but nothing really shows in your life,
right?
And so it's difficult to make a blanket statement about every person, because it really is an individual thing. What in your life is showing the fruit of your relationship with Christ? How are you growing, and what does your relationship with God look like? But to just say, are these people Christians? You know, is there faith in Jesus? I would say yes, but there are things that we strongly disagree about.
Yeah,
and I think that's kind of what we're going into. But just to kind of answer that question right off the bat.
Well, I think also, like, you do have to wrestle as a Catholic, of which I'm not and you're not, but as a Catholic, I do think there are some core doctrines within the Catholic Catechism that you almost have to reject. You have to certainly work through. And so let's look at those. We'll dive into Scripture, and because there's certain elements that you've really got to wrestle with. And again, we don't want this to be based on a person's opinion. We don't want it to be based on a certain denomination's tradition, both Catholicism or Protestantism. We want to look at the Scripture. And I think all of us would say, yes, this is the Word of God, so let's go there and let's trust that He has answered these questions for us. So one of the first things that the Catholics would hold to is this idea of the priesthood. The priesthood is, they're set apart. They're kind of God's ambassadors. They would view this as just similar to what you and I do, as, well, that's just a minister. However, if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you'll see that they're actually given more authority in that. And one of the ways that this authority kind of fleshes itself out is in the ideology, whatever you want to call it, of confession. That's really where this seems to come into play. And so let me just open up in Matthew chapter 16 first, because Matthew chapter 16 is going to be the proof text for the Catholic as to why the priests, and then really ultimately the Pope has come into being. And I'm going to show you where we differ on this. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, we'll read down to verse 18. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now that's going to be a key to some things that we're going to pick apart here. Verse 14, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." If you're a Bible underliner, circler, like that's the place to do it. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus replies in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter." Now stop. This is the moment where a Catholic would say he's getting ready to pronounce the opening of the church. Mm-hmm. And what he's doing here is he's establishing Peter as the head of that church. He would be the head of the church, but he's giving Peter the role of the first pope.
Yes.
"And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." A Catholic would tell you that in this moment, Jesus is telling Peter, "I am going to build my church on you. You are the first head of the church, and I'm going to build the church through you," and through now the popes that have come after have been this successive line of Peter, they would say, "and the gates of hell will not overcome it." So a Catholic would say, this is the moment where the first pope was instituted, and also the Catholic, the one true church, was instituted as well. However, if you look at the text and you go back, you first see the question, who do they say that I am? So there is there's an identity question here. And so and Simon Peter correctly answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And so then, because they have told him, this is your identity, what Jesus does next is he gives Peter his identity. He says, "And you are Peter." But the confession that comes at, or the phrase that comes after this is, "On this rock I will build my church." What is the rock that he's building his church on? Alex, what's the rock?
Well, and so we get to that question of, on this rock, what does this mean? And so for the Catholics, as you said, they would say this is the line of the papal authority.
Yeah.
For us, we would say on this confession, on this identity of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God.
Yes.
That's what it's all centered on. Now, Catholics would agree that Jesus is the Messiah. The Son. Sure. They would agree with what Peter said. It's the interpretation that we have of what this is.
Yeah.
The Pope versus the confession and the identity of Jesus as the Messiah.
Yes. So then this is where the office of the Pope has been instituted according to a Catholic. We don't believe that. We believe that what Jesus is doing here is instituting his church, but also saying that this church is going to be built on me and my identity as the Messiah and the Savior of all. So there's a big difference in that. But then what follows, if you look at John chapter 20, this is kind of where a Catholic would say, okay, because the office of the Pope, and then by extension now the bishops and the priests and what follows, has been instituted in this Catholic church, they have the power through confession to forgive sins. And so in John chapter 20, here's the proof text that they would use. Verse 21, "And again Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" A Catholic would say, okay, this is the basis for confession. When you go to a priest, you confess your sins. The priest, based on, and we'll get to what follows the confession after this, but based on these things, if the priest forgives you, you are forgiven. The problem with that is there is only one who can forgive. There is only one who forgives sin. And here's the dichotomy that I see. A priest is a sinner. I think everyone would recognize that. There is no perfect nature of a priest. So you are telling me that a sinful man can forgive sinful men and women. Like that's just not how this idea of holiness and righteousness works. And so they would say, well, no, it's not them. It's the authority that's been given to them. However, we look, God has never given the authority to forgive sins. What he's doing in John chapter 20 is he's giving his disciples the gospel message to go and preach the message of forgiveness of sins that only comes by God himself and through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. Not that they're walking around and they're the ones that are able to forgive sin. God is the one who forgives sin. But he's giving them the tools to reach people to know where to go to have their sins forgiven, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah. And just to kind of go back on into Matthew, I kind of wanted to look real quick at that statement, because I think this is another area, not just the on this rock, mm-hmm. you know, and defining what that is. But really, Jesus kind of, and this I think does kind of explain some of the confusion and in or interpretation. But Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter," which is interesting because before he had called him Simon, son of Jonah. Mm-hmm. He says, "You are Peter," which is another name he went by, "and on this rock I will build my church." We don't often get into the Greek. Not a language that you and I are fluent in. It's right. Not necessarily the language of the people that are listening to this podcast.
Yeah, I wouldn't think so.
But the when Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Petros," that's that Greek term, Peter, the name, that's what he would have said. "You are Petros, and on this Petra rock, mm-hmm. I will build my church." So he's kind of using a play on words,
yeah.
saying, Peter, you know, the name that you go by, mm-hmm. You are Petros, mm-hmm. and God has revealed this Petra to you,
yeah.
this cornerstone, this identity of who the church is.
Yes.
And so I do understand kind of where they're saying, like, okay, you are Petra, or you are Petros, and we're going to, you know, you are the rock.
Yeah.
But I think when we step back and realize that, it's like, okay, as great as Peter was, mm-hmm. and as great as Paul was, as great as all the disciples and apostles were, they're not the rock on which the church is built.
Yeah.
And Paul expands on that in his writings, that Jesus is the cornerstone.
Yeah.
It is him that the church is built on, not man.
Yeah.
And I love what, there's a story in Acts where Peter and John are preaching and teaching. And just like Jesus, the Pharisees were questioning them. And, mm-hmm. and there's a man named Gamaliel who, They're gathering together and saying, how do we deal with this issue of Christians? Mm-hmm. These people sharing the message of Jesus. And Gamaliel kind of steps up and says, listen, if they're making this up, if this is of their own doing, it's going to fail. Yeah. But if it's of God, do we want to be on the other side of this?
Mm-hmm.
Who are we to stand in the way of if this really is of God?
Yeah.
And I always found that profound. And it's kind of that idea. If the church was built on Peter, it wouldn't last.
Yeah.
But it's built on the timeless truth of who Jesus is.
Yes.
That is the cornerstone. And it does get, I understand this is where interpretation is important.
Mm-hmm.
Petros and Petra. I see that.
Yeah, you see
the understanding.
Yeah, yeah.
But when we step back, we see, yeah, it's not Peter that the church is built. It's Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and so this idea that the priest can forgive sin is one that is really rooted in this idea of the church being built on a man. Now, I don't think any Catholic would say that the church is built on a man. However, when you look at the functioning of it, you start to see, like, well, this confession idea, it doesn't match up with Scripture, because the priest isn't the one who's able to forgive sin. It's God. And I want to, let's jump to the next one, just in the interest of time, because the thing that follows confession is often this idea of penance. Mm-hmm. Penance is this idea of making satisfaction for sin. And so here's what I want to do. I don't want this to be my words or me trying to flub through this. I want to give you directly what the Catholic Church has said. This is through an organization called the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, and this is their definition of what penance is. It says, "Satisfaction for sin is the way in which the sinner shows his or her firm purpose of amendment, which means that the sinner demonstrates by action the intention to heal the harm done by sin. When someone harms another, the process of reconciliation in that relationship entails making restitution, and that gesture in itself is a healing remedy. In the celebration of the sacrament, the penitent is offered a suggested act of penance, often by the priest, as a means of making satisfaction. Sometimes the suggested penance is a concrete gesture to make amends for a particular sin, but at other times, the penance can be something broader, such as a particular act of charity. Even a penance involving prayer or devotion can be offered because such prayer helps the sinner to reorient his or her life to the presence of Jesus Christ and his love for the sinner which flows from the cross. An integrated Christian life is one in which actions flow from prayer. The sinner's expression of contrition and demonstration of firm purpose of amendment together manifests such integration in his or her life. Here's the problem with this. Is that the confession of sins, and we'll take the priest out of it, but the confession of sins and the belief in Christ that he has covered your sins is the satisfaction for your sin. Christ himself is the satisfaction for sin. The problem with this is that once you go to a priest and you confess your sins and you are forgiven, in a sense, you are then offered a suggested penance as a way to satisfy or make amends for the sin that you've committed. And in doing so, the sin is not satisfied until the penance, the prayer, the act of charity, whatever it is done. And so what you have is this kind of reordering of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by faith in Christ that we're saved, not good works. We believe that good works are certainly a part of the Christian life, but they flow out of the satisfaction for sin, not as a means of attaining it. Mm-hmm. So the problem with penance is it places good works on this side of the equation for forgiveness. We believe that we are saved only by the grace of Christ and are through our faith and trust in him. We confess our sins, we believe in Christ, we're baptized, we are forgiven. Sin is completely satisfied. The Catholic would say, you confess your sins, you're baptized as an infant, you confess your sins as you live this life, and when you do sin, you make amends for that sin, you satisfy it, and then you are forgiven. This is the gospel out of order. Mm-hmm. And this is a big problem. And so it leads to the question of, okay, are Catholics Christians? Well, yeah, but you've got to really wrestle with this. Mm-hmm. Because if I have to do a good work in addition to confession and belief in Christ in order to be saved, I've taken this gospel and I've twisted it. And we see from Galatians 1, any gospel other than what has been preached, that salvation is through Christ alone and not our good works, is a false gospel. So you come back to this overarching question and say, okay, if you believe in this penance that good works are a means of salvation, then you're believing in a false gospel. So are you a Christian in that sense? No, because this is not the gospel. So I want to look at scripture, and then Alex, I'll let you take it from here. John chapter 19, verse 30. It's a moment when Jesus is breathing his last on the cross. And he says this, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And what is he talking about? He's not just talking about his life in this moment, but the reason why he came, the mission he came to fulfill, the saving of all who would put their trust in him. That work has been completed on the cross. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The work for salvation has been done. There's nothing, there's no penance that needs to be added. There is confession, there is repentance as we sin. Yeah. Yes, we go and confess our sins, not to a man, but to God. And God is faithful to forgive, but we repent, we turn from our sins, Christ sanctifies us, but there is no good work that achieves our salvation. We work from salvation.
Yeah, and I think if you're like me and feel like you've been, you're listening along, and as we're reading that definition from the Conference of Catholic Bishops of what penance is, and you're saying, okay, I mean, admitting that you've sinned and praying to God, and I mean,
what's wrong with that?
What's wrong with these things? I mean, these are things we should do. And we would say, yes, absolutely we should do them. It's like you said, it's understanding the order. These are things that aren't done so that we can be forgiven.
Yes.
They're things that are done because we are forgiven.
Right.
They are an outflow of an understanding of the forgiveness that we have and a gratitude of God because of that. We talked about this in a previous episode discussing kind of the differences in denominations, but really there was the five solas,
mm-hmm.
and we won't go over them all, but there's a reason the first one we said was sola scriptura.
Yeah.
It's because we want everything to be rested on scripture alone. But the two of these go to what we're talking about with penance, sola fide, faith alone. We are saved through faith in Christ alone, mm-hmm. and sola gratia, which is we're justified by our faith, not by our works,
yeah.
by grace alone. That's sola gratia, only by grace,
yeah.
Not by our works. And so we want our understanding of our relationship with God be founded on Scripture.
Yeah.
And what we see in Scripture is we are saved by faith through the grace of God, mm-hmm. and the work of Jesus,
yeah.
not the work of ourselves.
Yeah. I think one of the most profound things I heard was from a man. His name's Mike Gendron. Mike is a former Catholic of 30 years. He's got a ministry now called Proclaiming the Word. And his mission is to evangelize or proclaim the gospel, the true gospel, to Roman Catholics. And one of the things that he said when he was asked the question of, can a Catholic be a Christian? He said, well, absolutely, but you rarely see them stay in the Catholic Church following that. Mm. And I thought, that's pretty profound. Once you, and again, I'm not trying to disparage somebody, but what I am saying is, man, once you look at the traditions of the Catholic Church, and once you look at the gospel message, you will see some clear moments where there's some butting of heads. Like, something doesn't jive with this. And so, this is a call for everyone.
Yeah.
At some point, you have to say, if my traditions of my church, Protestant, Catholic alike, and the Scripture don't line up, which am I going to put my trust in? I'll just tell you, the only one that's worth putting your trust in is the Scripture. If a tradition, if a teaching, if a sermon, if a ritual, if it is not in line with the Word of God, those things are wrong and not the Word of God. Those things need to be tossed aside or changed and not the Word of God. So we have got to see Scripture as the Word of God like it actually is, and not a thing that is to be changed, to be twisted to fit our culture or our desires. We rest solely on the Word of God. And I think once you look at this, you're going to see some things that, man, that just doesn't seem to line up with the gospel message.
Yeah. And to give a, excuse me, a gracious interpretation of things, the Catholic Church over the years, they have been, and they trace their lineage back all the way, as we said, to Peter.
Yeah.
But out of the first century, as the church was growing through the book of Acts and through the epistles, as the missionary journeys of Paul and alike, the church begins to grow, but it's still being persecuted by Rome. And it wasn't until the third century where Rome kind of came around and said, okay, we're going to allow people to be Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And so you had this, again, another explosion in growth of the church, because not only was it allowed, but in some instances, a gift was given mm-hmm. to a family when they joined the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. That was the decree of the new emperor of Rome. And so you had this massive growth.
Yeah.
For some people, for no other reason of, we'll receive this gift, might be something more valuable than anything else that we own.
Yeah.
And so let's go join this church.
Yeah.
So what they were trying to do, not only were some of these councils that took place in the first few centuries trying to wrestle through doctrine, what do we believe, what does Scripture actually teach, push back against some heretical teachings that were popping up. Mm-hmm. They were also trying to structure and organize a massively growing church yeah. overall.
Yeah.
And so structures were put in place with helpful ideas in mind, wanting to have structure and so people aren't lost in the shuffle of mm-hmm. things. And so it was with good intentions and motives. But as any other thing that gets started by man, we see yeah. that it gets perverted. It gets changed. And people begin to see, oh, there's power potential here. Yeah. And they begin to seek out that power. And don't want to make this a long church history podcast. I'm certainly not the expert in that. But some of the things, you know, the Pope began to be able to speak what they call ex cathedra from the office of the Pope and give out new decrees saying, well, this is now what we do. Some of these traditions we're talking about.
Yeah.
Some of them started as ways for them to try and figure out how do we navigate this, you know, across, you know, not great communication between, you know, one continent to the other, things like that. But there also came a time where people started using it for their own personal desires, for the things that they wanted. Penance for a while was, well, you know, you could give this much money and then, you know, you'll be forgiven as a means of, you know, you look at some of the beautiful buildings in Europe that are Catholic churches built off the backs of people paying penances. And it's a part of the church history that we have to wrestle with and say it's where we came from. So where, what are we going to do to learn from that and move on? And not make those same mistakes in the future. But this idea of you talk about scripture alone, it's not going to be that traditions will change. Ex cathedra is a great example of that. One pope can come and say, this is now what we as Catholics believe. And then 200-300 years later, another pope comes in and says, well, hang on a second. And I think a good kind of getting into, another topic, transubstantiation, is one that has kind of didn't come about until the 1200s. But it's this idea that when it, now they would say it dates back hundreds of years. But the term transubstantiation didn't come about until the 1200s under Pope Innocent III. And he did not necessarily, as we said, come up with the doctrine. He just kind of shaped it. They write these things called papal bulls, which was just a like a public decree. It's named after the seal that they used, which the Latin was bulla. So they called it a papal bull. And so it kind of expanded upon this idea of transubstantiation. But the idea is that when the priest takes the elements of the Eucharist or communion, the bread and the wine, when the priest blesses those, they become the actual body of Jesus and the actual blood of Jesus. And so that was something that, you know, again, they say started years ago, you know, even back into the first century.
Well, they would say Jesus instituted it.
Right.
He stands and says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Like they would say, oh, okay.
Yeah.
That's what he said.
Yes. And so not sure how in that first Last Supper they took his physical body and blood with him there, but that is something over the years has been wrestled with, some, some, I think there was even a, kind of a issue with the current Pope where some people thought that he was, not affirming transubstantiation. Others were saying, no, he still is. And so it's kind of a contentious topic, but that is one that's over the years has changed.
Well, and it's interesting to, I mean, if you read the explanation of what transubstantiation is, and you laid it out, it's that when the priest blesses it, the bread becomes the actual body, the blood, or the wine becomes the actual blood. There is a logical side of that thing. And I don't want to get into logic and miracles because sometimes those two things don't coexist, but their explanation of this miracle when asked simple logical questions like, well, does it change in taste? Does it change in appearance? Does it change in anything? And their response is, no, that's the miracle. Like, it still tastes like the bread. It still tastes like the wine. Nobody gets any other sense than that. But it is the body and blood. And it's like, well, and they'll even say, like, down to the molecular level, it's still, it's still the bread, it's still the wine, but it's not. It's the body and the blood. And it's just like, well, that doesn't really make sense. But and so, again, I'm not trying to make fun of that. I'm just saying, like, that's their explanation of it. Like, no, it doesn't change in taste, appearance, smell, anything. But trust us, it's the body and the blood. But the bigger problem is that the claim would be that the priest, when he blesses that, calls down Jesus and to physically be in their presence. And we know that Christ has left us his Holy Spirit, but we know that he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming again, but it's a second time. I mean, you look at Hebrews chapter 9, and we've been going through Hebrews as a church, but in verse 27, it says, let's start in verse 26. This is this call to persevere in their faith. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we had received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses, am I reading the right one? Yes, I am. Where am I at here? Am I reading the right one? No, because I'm in chapter 10. I was like, that isn't it. That's just for free for you. All right, so chapter 9, verse 27. Just as people are destined to die once, this is right. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So this idea of, one, calling Jesus down to be present in that moment is not scripturally sound. And they mean in the flesh. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit. Yes, we believe he is among his church. He dwells within believers. But this is the physical body of Jesus comes to the church. And he is, after communion or Eucharist, as they would call it, he is laid on the altar for sacrifice for the people. And it's like, no, he was sacrificed once for all. And he the work has been finished. It's this kind of reworking salvation again every week as they do Mass or take this Eucharist. And it's just not in line with Scripture. Christ died once for all. His sacrifice on the cross once was enough for all sins, past, present, future, all who believe in him. His finished work on the cross is enough. And so when we take communion as Protestants, it's not this, okay, it becomes the body and blood. It is remembering, as Jesus told us to do, take this in memory of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I've done on the cross. So when we take communion, it's just this redeclaration that, hey, what Christ did on the cross is enough. And I'm taking this supper to both remember what he's done and look forward to the day he's returning to make all things new. He fulfills his promises both in salvation and in the restoration of all things. But it's not Christ himself. Mm-hmm. And this is a big problem, because this is not in line with what Scripture says. It is not Christ himself returning. It is just us remembering and redeclaring that what he's done on the cross was enough.
Yeah. I have nothing to add to that. Other than, this is what happens when I don't open up my own Bible. I just say, well, Ben, you know, wrote this out on the notes. I'll just read along on the screen. And then you read the wrong chapter.
Yeah, wrong chapter. Yeah. So that's what I get. So let's end with this.
And there's a lot of different, we could keep going.
Man, we didn't touch purgatory. We didn't touch the veneration of Mary. We didn't touch infant baptism. Like, there's a whole lot of other
veneration
things.
Of the saints.
Yeah, yeah. We just, and then the subsequent prayer to Mary and the saints. Like, we didn't discuss that. There's a whole lot more that we could go into. But just in the interest of time, here's a few things that we just feel like are big issues when you compare that to Scripture. And so here's my plea for Protestant, Catholic alike. Cling to the Scripture. Mm-hmm. Get in the Word for yourself. See what it says. And then trust in the gospel that will save you. Trust that what Christ has done is enough. I think when I step back and look at my own life, I realize that my meaningless works, the good things that I've done, if I'm viewing them as a means of earning salvation or deserving it, compared to a holy, righteous God, my good deeds are nothing. And I realize my heart, even in good deeds, sometimes there's a wicked bent to it. Like, what can I get out of this? Or how can I make them think differently about me? There's a lot of times an angle to things. I just realize I am in desperate need of Christ. Not my own works. He's changing me. His Holy Spirit dwells within me. He's changing me because of my belief in him. And it has worked itself out in good works and things that have followed from that. But it's not as a means of salvation. I am unable to attain that on my own. I'm not able to forgive your sins. You're not able to forgive mine. We go directly to Christ for that because he is the mediator between us and God, and he is faithful to forgive. So my plea to those of you watching, Protestant, Catholic, unbeliever, atheist, skeptic, whatever it is alike, is cling to Christ. He stands ready to forgive. You don't need to go to a man to do that. You have direct access to God through Christ because of the cross. Rest in the finished work of Christ.
Yeah, if I could add anything to that, this idea, are Catholics Christians? Yeah, in the way that there are people who genuinely want to follow God the best they can, the best to their understanding, they desire to worship him.
Yep.
Absolutely there are.
Yep.
But this podcast is not meant to be a, come listen to Ben and Alex, give you all the answers.
Yeah, right.
It's meant to be a conversation about how can we think critically about these things?
Yeah.
And so as you said, Protestant, Catholic, atheist, skeptic, whatever it is, let's have a conversation about this. Let's think critically. We're open to pushback. This is why, you know, someone would say, this is why your belief is wrong and why maybe you should be more on, in the Catholic sense. Okay, let's have that conversation. Yeah. That's what this is about, is going to Scripture and developing this habit of conversations. Let's think critically about what we believe and why we believe it.
Yeah. Yep. We can all use some work in that area, defending our faith.
Yeah.
And so, yeah. Well, hey, I hope this conversation has been beneficial to you. Again, we simply want the Word of God to speak, not our opinions, not our traditions, not our church denomination. Like, we want Scripture to speak to this. And I think it's got a lot to say in this. And so it is up to us to work through the Scriptures to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work of illuminating the Scripture to us and then respond accordingly. So as you do that and you wrestle with these things, like, ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate these things, and when he corrects you or when he leads you into this insight or truth of the Scripture, trust in him.
Yeah.
Make him Lord, follow him, and be obedient to his word. Hey, that's going to do it for episode 12 of Since You Asked. So glad you've joined us. If this has been beneficial to you, would you, one, like and subscribe on our Facebook, or excuse me, our YouTube page, Redbrush Christian Church. You'll find the Since You Asked playlist. Share this episode with everyone that you know. But also, if you're listening on Spotify, you're listening on Apple Podcasts, would you leave us a rating? Would you leave us a review? It just allows more people to see and join in on the conversation here on Since You Asked. So we appreciate you. Thanks for listening. Make sure you share this with your friends, and we'll see you back here next time on Since You Asked.